Thank you for your good singing. If you're being dismissed, you can go ahead and do that at this point.
Thank you for being in that center section. We have more. We need more. Oh, dear. We might be out. How many still need more of these handouts? Just two in the back? Three in the back? Four in the back? All right. I'm going to give you this one, and we'll get four more made. Actually, Edward has some over here. Thank you, Curtis. I appreciate it. This is like one of those old game shows, right? Was it the one, the minute to win it? You had to do all these crazy things, see who was the fastest. You beat him. Brother Edward, over here, we still need three more. How many do you have to sell?
Four.
That's perfect. That's the... Babe, you don't want one? Oh, you have an extra one. She had one. She's like, I don't know. Now, I will say this. In the back, brother. These will be your handouts for the next 8 weeks. Wow. If you lose it, you will owe me 5 push-ups. No, I don't know what you'll owe me. And I'm going to have Scott Lindner be the one that judges if it's a good push-up or not. He was a drill instructor for the Marine Corps. You can't go wrong with that. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians this evening. I'll say this again next Sunday morning. I appreciate Zach and how he has ministered the Word of God, not just faithfully, but fully, over the last week especially, 7 days. It's allowed me as a pastor to do my primary function, which is ministering to my wife, but also to do the ministry of the church. I've not had to slow down in individual counseling or my discipleship of the 4 guys that are on the staff here. And so it has allowed me to continue to do the things that are necessary. And I don't have to worry that the flock is being fed. I have 2 jobs, and this lesson in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is not about pastoring, but I have 2 jobs, according to the book of Acts, and that is oversight of the flock and feeding of the flock. We have responsibility charts here at the church, and every May I go through with those who are on staff what their responsibilities are, how they line out, and what it looks like. And they always laugh because I always show them mine. Mine's job is easy. It's just oversight and feeding. That's it. It's the easiest job in the world. And they all kind of laugh because they understand that I'm overseeing what they do. But he has done a wonderful, wonderful job, and I appreciate him immensely. But I miss preaching. A couple of you have said to me, are you going to preach next week? And yes, I am. And I will preach the next week. I will probably take the 3rd, August the 3rd, because of Jessica's surgery, and will not preach in the morning. But we will preach the class here on Sunday evening, and so we'll be ready for that. Well, let's go to the Word of God and talk about 1 Thessalonians. When I come to the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I often reflect on Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite writers and commentarians, and his B series. How many have ever read any of Wiersbe's B series? They are fabulous. On 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he entitles his study of those 2 books, Be Ready. And so he is right when he says that. I think of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in these three words: redemption, return, and then ruin, or the ruin of the world. I think his description of being ready is an apt description of these eight chapters that we will study together over the coming 7 weeks. For the first letter that we're going to begin reading this evening was written from Corinth in AD 54, with the second being written almost immediately after the courier's return. What is amazing to me is this is the first letter of the New Testament epistles written. Some can argue that James was written in 45 or 50 AD, and that's possible, though I tend to think that James wrote his letter far after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, and that it is actually dated much later than the early dating. If that's so, these two letters are the first two letters written by the Apostle Paul to the churches that he was planting. That kind of brings some excitement to it. It's often like the first book or the first novel someone reads. There's kind of this idea of intricacy. There's this enthusiasm to it. And I think we find that in this first letter. In fact, in Paul's writing, these two letters predate any of the other letters that he wrote by 4 full years. Stop and think in your mind what has gone on in your life over the last 4 years. The gap between 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the next epistles that he would write, they don't come along until about 58 AD. And so there's a large gap of time there that Paul, as he pastors and plants and does his missionary evangelistic work, he's cultivating a mind. It doesn't change any of the truth. In fact, there's consistent truth. But what we find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is really the revelation of the raw message to the church of how we ought to live. It's about redemption, it's about the return of Christ, and ultimately the ruin of the world. That's what we find in these two letters. 1 Thessalonians, that we're going to be studying this evening, at least beginning in chapter 1, focuses on the return of Jesus Christ, while 2 Thessalonians features, yes, that ruin of the whole world. If I were to lay out a general outline of the letter, and I'd like to do that with subpoints, I would give to you really just kind of the 4 basic statements here. In 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, we find that the church is embracing the gospel, while in chapters 4 and 5, Paul encourages them to godly behavior or godliness. In 2 Thessalonians, there is an alignment with grace in chapters 1 and 2, and then there's finally an exhortation in chapter 3 to guard that which has been given to us. Our first 3 lessons will deal with then this embracing of the gospel, as you see in your notes this evening. As you consider it, then, the outlines that you have before you, I'd like for you to keep in the flyleaf of your Bible. I'd like for you to read on it and study it and learn it and know it. When we talk about embracing, to embrace means to hold tightly. It means to hold dearly. It means to hold on earnestly. A husband and wife would know full well what a tender embrace would mean. It would not just be a side hug of friends. It would be a passionate holding to each other. The church at Thessalonica was this kind of church that was embracing the gospel. So let's read chapter 1 together. You follow along as I read aloud the 10 verses. And then we'll jump into an opening study this evening. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, much trial, much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Notice your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, literally, Paul is saying, everywhere we go, if they've heard of you, I don't even have to preach the gospel. They already know it because of you. How fantastic is that? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive into our learning this evening. Father, help us, I pray, as we come to study this chapter. May we exegetically understand the chapter appropriately. But we understand what Paul is writing, why he's writing it, to whom he's writing it, and what we can learn from it. There is so much of our Christian life that many of us as believers miss out on because we do not take the actual Bible very seriously. These letters written to the church were written to a body just like ours, filled with people just like us. And so, Lord, as we come to this study, I pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be ready to receive. It is not an exhortation this evening. It is certainly edification. And I pray that your Spirit would help me as I articulate the truth that is in this chapter. Help us, Lord, as we go through week by week to see a totality of what these two little letters are teaching us so that we can be better Christians for it. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I want to start with the embrace of the gospel. An embrace has... wander far tonight. How about that for a start? That was like an amen. All right. It has a beginning. What does the beginning look like? Well, their beginning is obvious to us. It's given to us in the book of Acts. Keep your place here. We will certainly be back tonight. But I want you to turn over to Acts chapter number 17. As you turn to Acts 17, I want you to understand where they are on a map. If we're going to do legitimate Bible study, we need to understand it. Now, I tried to zoom it in as best I can. Next week, I may get it a little tighter zoom. But for our purposes, Thessalonica is in the top of the map to the left. The highest point of Paul's second missionary journey travels takes him to Philippi. That is about 90 miles to the north and east of where Thessalonica would be. If you have any questions about Thessalonica, you can go and ask Woody or Jan Preston or Jason and Jolie. They just got back from a trip around the Mediterranean for a family vacation, and they went to Thessaloniki, I think. If they did, see their pictures. They're wondering. Did you not, Kate? You don't know. She's like, I don't even know. Kate was on the trip. She cannot even remember, all right? They went to all of the resort islands, but the Bible islands, she can't remember. That's okay. You get that from your dad. That's okay. I understand it. What Paul did is he left from Antioch. That's on Syria. Jason's outside the window now. Get ready to correct you, sweetheart. Above Syria there, you see Antioch. That is essentially where Paul would leave from in this effort. He would travel to his city of Tarsus, his hometown, there in Cilicia. As he left that, he went to Derbe and then to Lystra. He went to Iconium and continued on to a different city in a different region named Antioch. And it is from Troas, the last one there on the Aegean Sea, that he is called to Macedonia. Here we find the reading in Acts chapter 17. If you're turned there, you will find their actual beginning. Here's what the Bible says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ
must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach, Paul is now in the first person, unto you, is Christ, or is the Anointed One. So if we stop here in our progression in the reading, Paul and his traveling companion Silas, and likely by now they have picked up Timotheus from the Derbe and Lystra area, those three men come to Thessalonica, and as they are there and as they are preaching, the message that they preach is one that Jesus Christ came, that Jesus Christ suffered, that Jesus Christ is risen again, and that this Jesus is the Anointed that the Jews were looking for. It's quite a message. It's quite pointed. It's quite direct. Notice what it says in verse 4, "And some of them believed." Now, this was Paul's manner, as we read in verse 2. He went into the synagogue. He went in to preach to the Judaic faith, those of Judaism, those who were adherents to the law. He went in and reasoned with them out of their Old Testament scriptures. The Bible says, and some of those Jews believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 4. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. The Jews, it was some. The Greeks, those who were philosophical, those who were thinking of deep things of life, those who were of a tradition of knowledge, we might say, a great multitude, and of the chief women, of the influential women of this town, not a few of them. Notice verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." All of us choir basses love this verse. "We're lewd fellows of the baser sort, we sing low. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." If you ever wonder what Jason's name comes from, he is Greek apparently. Jason and the Argonauts from the old writings of the Greeks. This man was named, rightly so, likely part Jew, part Greek. Very similar, by the way, to Timothy. Verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." What a great testimony that Paul and Silas had. "When Jason, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Had they? No. Were these individuals lying? Yes. Is that what the enemies of Christ and the cross will always do? Most definitely. Is that going to factor into what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are about? Yes, most assuredly. We continue to read, saying that there is one, another king, one Jesus. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So they took Jason, the convert, the new believer, but they let the preacher go. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea." On the map, Berea is just to the west of Thessalonica. Some have believed it was on the Ignatian Way, on the way to Rome, and it likely was, as you would go through the valleys and to the mountain pass in Macedonia and northern Greece, as we call it today. We continue to read, and the Bible says in verse number 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Well, who were more noble? I skipped that part. Pardon me. In the end of verse 10, "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." That synagogue of Jews in Berea seemed to listen, according to the beginning of verse 11, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And what did those Jews in that synagogue do? Searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of..." Oh, here they go again. You thought, "Pastor, they're out of Thessalonica. You can stop reading. Here comes trouble. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also." You want to talk about a stirred up hornet's nest? This was a stirred up hornet's nest. They stirred up the people. "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." What I want you to understand for this evening in 1 Thessalonians is that this is their beginning. It was not like everything was peaches and cream. It's not as if this was an easy church plant. I remember when I came to Georgetown, I was told by two different pastors in central Kentucky, good luck planting a church in Georgetown. We've known four people that have tried over the last 25 years, and they've all quit the ministry, and the churches are dead. Good grief. Now, 17 years in, I kind of understand why that was so hard. You got to have a smile on your face and iron in your gut. You got to be a little made of fortitude. Well, I understand what Paul had to go through in building the church at Thessalonica while he was there. I understand as well why he would write back to them what he wrote. Paul and Silas leave Antioch in Acts 15 and verse 40. They begin what is called a second missionary journey. This journey took Paul through his hometown of Tarsus to Derbe and finally to Thessalonica. From Acts, we learn that not everything went smoothly in Thessalonica, and persecution would become intense even while Paul was there as their planting pastor. Yet, this church became a vibrant church because it embraced the gospel rather than indulging in self-pity, and that is important. A lot of Christian growth is stunted because we live in a corner of self-pity. That is not what God has designed us for in Christ. And so these early letters, these first epistles of Paul, are going to teach all of the churches, but particularly those of Thessalonica, you're going to have to understand that being saved makes you different from the rest of the world. The redemption you have has to be manifest differently than the life the world lives. Let's mark then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the beginning of their embrace of the gospel. As Pastor Paul himself saw it, it began first in your outlines with their accepting the gospel. They accepted the gospel. Turn back with me now to 1 Thessalonians 1. We will live and stay just in the passage from here on. We read in these first four verses, really, two sentences. I always teach the young men that I am training in the Word of God and how to study the Bible. Read the Bible by sentences. Yes, the verses help, but grammar is done sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph. And so when we read, we find two sentences here. The accepting of the gospel is given to us in chapter 1, in verse 1, by Paul saying, "Grace be unto you and peace." We find verse 1, and you can write these in your outlines. I left blanks for you as we go forward. Verse number 1, you can write on the first blank there, salvation in Christ. We find he says, grace be unto you and peace be unto you. But the grace that is unto them is from God and from their Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith. We heard an excellent message preached this morning about the soil of our heart, the proper application of the parable as well. We find then that grace is that measure of gift given to us. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Paul, writing to Titus, would later say this, "The grace of God has been manifested to us, made obvious to us." And so what Paul says to the Thessalonians as he's writing back to them, now in Corinth, likely a couple years after their planting, he is writing back about the persecution they're feeling and the questions that they have. And what Pastor Paul does is he writes back and he says to them, first and foremost, be settled in grace. Now, we know that every epistle Paul would write, he would start with something like this. But I remind you, this is the first time he wrote it. It's important. Paul is saying, listen, grace is that settling factor in all of our lives. Accepting the gospel, the beginning of embracing the gospel, is accepting it first and foremost. It is salvation in Jesus Christ. It is not just grace, but it is also peace. Peace is the idea of being inwardly settled in our mind so that we can be outwardly sure to others. That's what peace does for us. And so he says to them, grace be unto you and peace be unto you. The second blank, you can write there these words in verse number 3. It is not just salvation in Christ, but there's also salvation and change. Paul, in verse 2 and 3, remembers their work of faith. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers their work of faith. That is their choice to trust the gospel that has been presented to them. I'm often asked as a pastor, is there any work on our part for salvation? So since it's a Sunday evening, I'll open it to you. Is there any work on our part for salvation?
The answer is no.
No. Well, what is he talking about then? What work of faith? I mean, it's the word ergon in the Greek. We get the idea from ergon, the idea of effort or energy expended. Doesn't it seem like Paul is saying to us here that there is a work of faith? Is it working out our salvation like he told Timothy? And the answer is, within the context of all of 1 Thessalonians, no. And so while we would say definitively, no, there is no effort of my own that redeems me, the gracious gift of God is all that saves me, there is at least a deed. There is at least a choice we must make. It is a deed done in the depths of our soul. The word ergon is the word work. It carries the idea of a deed, a singular deed. Was there a singular deed that cast mankind into sin? And the answer is yes. Is there a singular act within our soul that restores us based upon his work, his effort, and his grace? Yes, my faith that God will save me. It's our work of faith. Doesn't mean I do something for it. I have been chastised many a time when people walk into our lobby. I had probably 9 years ago somebody walk into our church lobby when we were running a little school here. And thank goodness we don't run that anymore. But we were running a little school here for a while. And someone walked in and said, do you believe you work for your salvation? And I said, no. And of course, then they responded to me in kind, well, do you believe? And they continued down a very particular theological school path, of which I disagree with, and told me that I do believe in work salvation. And I laughed because I quoted them this verse. It is a work of faith. In other words, when I make the decision to trust in Jesus Christ, it does all the work for me. It is the vehicle that transports me from death to life because of the life and grace that is given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I say that then, therefore, salvation, the idea of work or what flows from that choice we make, brings salvation to our soul. This verse teaches us much about redemption. It is indeed all of God, but the choice is left wholly up to you to accept it. Nobody's going to make you. There is no irresistibility to it. It is a free choice you can make. And so Paul says, it is your work of faith. I remember how each of you trusted in Jesus Christ. That faith then creates a labor of love. It means toil, labor. It literally means weariness, this word labor. The Christian life will not be an easy life, but that's what you are accepting when you embrace the gospel. It needs to be there in the very earliest of days. Finally, Paul, in this verse, recalls their patience of hope. That is, endurance and confidence. They are sure of Christ. This letter will make them even more sure of Christ and his return. It is the whole reason Paul is going to write to them. So in verse 1, there is the salvation in Christ that we accept the moment of salvation. There is salvation and change. As we accept the gospel, we accept that it changes us. There is a work of faith that leads to a labor of love, which gives us an enduring hope that Christ will return for us. But then verse number 4 shows us that salvation is a choice. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I have many friends that argue ad nauseum about this little word election. We should not let it worry us or lead us astray into wrong thinking. Here it is clear from the Bible. God chooses the plan and the process of salvation. He leaves it for any of mankind to move into that election of their free will by faith in Jesus Christ. So whether you are Reformed or dispensational, we ought not either be afraid of election, because it is God who sets and makes the rules. And what Paul is doing with them is he's noting to this group, especially of some of those Jews and many of those Greeks, that you have moved into a grouping. We might even say a specific class of people. The Bible would tell us in other places that we are new creatures created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He wrote that to the Ephesians. We have moved into a new, literally, species. The biggest lie that the world will tell us, the biggest lie that evolution and Darwinian theory tells us, is that we all come from different beginnings, so there's differences of the race. The Bible doesn't teach that. Except when you get saved, you're a new creature, a new genus, literally is the word, in Christ Jesus. I can't explain that, but I know that when I ask Jesus to save me, I changed from being dead in Adamic race, alive in Christ's race. You say, you get all this, Pastor, from verses 1 through 4? Most definitely I do. What Paul is telling them are things that they knew. He had come and preached that Christ suffered, that Christ died, that Christ rose from the dead. We read that in Acts 17. It was in their knowledge base. It was in their lexicon. It's what they believed. It's, in fact, what they preached, as we're going to find out. Our salvation, then, is settled, Paul says, in our minds as much as it is in God's mind. Brethren, you are beloved in the election that God has given to you. Embrace it. God chose to save us, to create a class called the elect. We choose to accept His terms as the only terms of salvation. There is no other way. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So we note first the accepting of the gospel, but then there is the advancing of the gospel in this first chapter. In verses 5 and following, we find there is truth in it. Paul was grateful for their sanctification, he moves into. As he's introducing a short letter to them, he is saying to them, hey, I'm glad that you accepted the gospel, but I'm also extremely grateful you have advanced the gospel. Their acceptance of the gospel led to a subsequent desire to advance the gospel. May I say to you, if you're a Christian tonight, there ought to be a yearning and a burning within your soul to share your faith with everybody you know. That does not mean that you go to work tomorrow and that instead of being a diligent and good worker in your workplace, that you just stand there and read from the book of Romans to them. That's not at all what the Bible suggests. But it means in every conversation you have, there is the Word of God bathed in it. The gospel, the good news that Jesus has changed you, that you know Him, you believe in Him. These things are important. The advancement of the gospel was foremost on their mind. Why was that so? Well, in verse 5, you can write on your first blank there, Paul gave truth. The advancing of the gospel is settled in the fact that in verse 5, Paul himself was advancing the gospel. He gave them the truth. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. In other words, it wasn't just lip service. It was demonstrated by ability. The word power here is dunamis. It is where we get our word dynamite, we often hear preachers say. It was explosive. It was impactful, we might say. He says, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance or confidence, as ye know what manner of men We were among you for your sake. May I say to you, if you ever find yourself anywhere in this world and you are in a church where the man of God does not live by the word of God, leave that church. Even if it's this church, leave that church. Paul gave them the truth and he lived for them the truth. That's also giving them the truth. How foolish it is for some preachers to preach a version of the gospel but live a wholly different one. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. We find it all started with Paul. Never underestimate the importance of godly leaders and their impact on the health, the vibrancy, and the growth of a church. The Jews did not really want to hear what he had to say. By the way, they were stirred up, it seems, by the devil himself. But those who were philosophical, those who wanted to know what was beyond this life, and that, by the way, is very core to Greek philosophy. What is beyond? Paul said, I can give you what's beyond. I've received it myself. Paul says, you saw me, you knew me, and you trusted in the one that I trusted in. It leads to a second thought here underneath this and the second empty blank. In verses 6 and 7, their genuine testimony. Paul gave them truth, and they had to act on it. Do you know what sanctification is? It's taking God at his word, faith is, and acting on it. Sanctification is, I know God said this, I believe God said this, this seems real, I'm going to try it. It's always a disappointment to me, and I'm glad in our church we don't have it often happen. But when there is either personal counsel or preaching that is direct from the counsel of the Word of God, and people say, I know that's truth, but I just don't want to do it. That is not the Thessalonian believers. They had a genuine testimony. One author that I read after said this, particularly John Phillips in his commentary. He said, one reason Christianity was able to conquer the Roman Empire was because it was so obviously genuine. Pagans, he writes, were faced by neighbors, friends, loved ones, workmates, masters, and officials whose lives had been radically changed by the gospel. Licentious people became pure. Dishonest people became trustworthy. Cruel people became kind. The pagans did not just see who had those who had turned over a new leaf and were trying to live better lives. They saw people who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born from above, made loving and joyful, at peace with God, with themselves, and everyone they met, friend and foe alike. They saw people who were now patient, gentle, good, meek, self-controlled, and full of the highest kind of faith. He closes by saying, they saw a radical, permanent, and miraculous transformation of character. They saw people who were triumphing over temptation, people who were undeterred by the most savage persecution, people whose lives adorned their doctrine. Paul saw the Thessalonian Christians setting the pace for all of the region of Greece. Can I tell you, that's impressive. Dr. Phillips is not wrong in his assessment of these people. We're going to find in the coming weeks, especially when we look at their suffering and persecution, it was severe. We read that Jason was taken. We don't know in Acts chapter 17 if that means he was physically put into jail for his faith. If so, it would be something that would become common practice. It was something for one who was both a Jew and a Greek. It's the first time that something like that had happened. If it means that he had to pay a penalty, a fee, and some believe that's what it means in Acts chapter 17, they took security of him, that literally he put down a bond so that they wouldn't haul Paul away and they would let Paul go. But then Jason and the other people in the church, had to say to the preacher, listen, we've got it. We understand it. You're going to have to go because they're going to kill you. That had happened to Paul and would happen again to Paul. What a testimony then to have a man of the church so able and ready to lead the church. And by the way, from our reading of it, they did a great job. I wonder often what it would be like for our church if the pastor was taken tomorrow. think we could see this morning, it would be okay. It's why, through God's grace and my prayer, that this church would always survive well beyond my years here, whatever those years may be. We find then from their genuine testimony, in verse number 8, the gospel's triumph. I did not reread verses 6 and 7. I should have. I'll read them now, and I'll pick up to verse number 8. In verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples, examples, demonstrations to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. These are regions of the Roman Empire. Notice in verse 8, the gospel's winning, the gospel's triumph in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in these two regions, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Oh, you know the Thessalonians. Oh yeah, we know the Thessalonians very, very well. The people in that, we know them very, very well. In fact, we know exactly that Jesus Christ came, that he suffered, that he died, and that he rose again. And Paul said, what am I doing here? And the answer is somebody from Thessalonica has already been here. Would to God that would be how it is for us as a church. I realize I'm preaching to a diminished group. There's two other classes going on, but would to God that would be how we are as a church family. We are so impactful with the simplicity of the gospel message. Not emotionalism, right? Not even some elitism on the other side, but true effective evangelism. Just telling people that Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again specifically for you. Amen. They accepted the gospel. They advanced the gospel. And letter C, and finally, they were anticipating the gospel. The letter truly is about redemption and return, and the second one is about the ruin of the world. Here in chapter 1, they have embraced the gospel, and it has a beginning to this embrace. In verse number 9, he says, for they themselves show us. Who are the they themselves? The people that they go and talk to. They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, our ministry to you was effective. Can I tell you as a pastor, the one thing you want to know is that your energy, your own ergon that has been spent, has been worth it. That doesn't mean I do the church and ministry so that you all are happy and I draw my satisfaction. My ministry is only to the Lord. But it is satisfying. There is at least a modicum of joy I drive from the fact that people go, you know what? You preached on this, and this is what I did. That's what Paul is saying. When that message that I taught you goes out and it impacts the world around you, it makes my work and ministry, my suffering there, worth it, Paul is saying. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Our salvation initiates our sanctification, which ultimately anticipates our glorification. You find the three phases, really, of salvation here in chapter 1. There is the moment of receiving that salvation, there is the process of salvation that's called sanctification, and there is the anticipation that we all look for when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and catch away his bride. We'll be called up together to meet him in the air, and he's going to talk much about that in these two letters. Three things I want you to write down and we'll be done for this evening on this first chapter. By the way, if we don't get through them, you're stuck with me next week on the same topic. I can come back and cover it then. But we're going to make it tonight. Zach told me I have till 6:15. So, and I'll always do what the boss says. In verse number 9, we see at the end of it, there is a guaranteed health for us as we look to the Lord's coming. There is a guaranteed health. He says, how ye turned. This is past tense. I know you've done it. How ye turned to God from the empty, from the vain, from the dead. from idols to serve the living and true God. May I suggest to you, if you do not look forward to the Lord's soon return, you will never fully live a holy, sanctified life. One of the things that the false teachers say to Peter in his writings is, it's been the same since the beginning. When is the Lord going to come back? And what Paul is saying here is, you all turned, and you turned because you knew there is a day that the Lord's going to return. That anticipation of Jesus coming again is a guarantee for Christian health. When young people talk to me about the Lord's return, and when I say young people, now at age 59, young people are like in their 30s, right? And all of the actual young people in here in their teens and 20s are like, oh man, you are old. When I talk to them about, aren't you excited that the Lord is coming back someday? For those younger in our midst go, yeah. But you know, I kind of got a life I want to live. And I get that. I'm a pastor and I'm human. I understand what you mean, but the truth is, there's nothing greater than the Lord's return. Amen. I have found it funny through the years, the longer I've pastored and the older some of us have gotten in these 17 years together, the generation that is above 50, now I'm right on that threshold, right? I'm 49, I'll be 50 next June, so I'm not there yet. But usually once you turn 50 and then you start getting your AARP card and you get close to 60 and then retirement age, which they keep moving back, so I guess that's 72 now. And once you get to a certain age, you really, really start looking for the Lord's return. What Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter generationally where we are. It is that palpable sense that the Lord's return is imminent that drives us to have good spiritual health. That's what he's telling them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The anticipation of the gospel and the glorification that comes is a guarantee of spiritual health. But we find second, you can put in your next blank, it is a glorious hope in verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven. Earlier he said with patience of hope. That's what he's referencing in verse number 3. He's already foreshadowing of what he's teaching. That's what any good writer does. He's foreshadowing what the good stuff is going to be. And the good stuff is Jesus is coming. We just have to wait. How long? I don't know, but Paul in 54 AD thought it was imminent. Well, man, he was off by like 2,000 years, Pastor. Yes. I cannot look out into the world and see all of the signs of the times, all of the fulfillments of prophecies, and believe it's going to be another 2,000. But can I say something maybe a little contrarian tonight? It could be. I don't think it is. Every Christian has to anticipate the imminent return of Christ. It may not be the immediate return, but it is the imminent return of Christ. And it is that glorious hope that rests within us that brings that guaranteed health. And then we find at the end of verse number 10, there is a gracious haven. We sing that old song, The Haven of Rest. It's one of my truly favorites out of the hymn book. Anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more, he says in another one. In other words, the travel through life and time. I am settled in the protection of God. And that's what Paul gives to us, a gracious haven. He says, from the dead, even Jesus, which, here is that haven of rest, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, this is, again, a bit of foreshadowing that he's going to deal with in this letter and in the next letter. What is the wrath to come? Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin, when he appears, there's going to be trouble. That wrath to come, he's reserved us from. He's protected us from. We have a gracious haven in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this, my friend, is just the beginning of embracing the gospel. So we close this evening with a lot more to study. You say, oh man, that's like a European movie. Right, you know the joke of a European movie. VeggieTales taught me this years ago. Larry the Cucumber taught me this. I know they've kind of gone off the reservation or off the salad bar, whatever they are, but Larry the Cucumber once said, it's kind of like a European movie. It leaves you with more questions than answers. And so we have a lot of questions still to answer here from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we will, I promise. But for tonight, understand the redemption that we have in Christ is to be embraced. And as we embrace the gospel, we can trace our same beginnings to their beginnings. We live in a time, we live in a place where what they were being written to about is, I think, right on the doorstep. It gives us great joy. I would encourage you to add 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to your devotions over the next 2 months. You might say, as we close, that's a lot of time to read 8 chapters. I'm not saying it should be your only biblical meditative reading, but perhaps at lunchtime, put it on your phone, on your app, and just read or listen to it as you drive to work and back. Because the more you take the Word of God and ruminate on it, that is to meditate, that's what the word means in the Bible. As you read these chapters meditatively, the Spirit of God will reveal more to you in each line that you read. God wants you to have Christ's redemption. That is sure. He wants you to look for His return. That is obvious. And He wants us to avoid the ruin that is coming to the world. And I pray that all of us with faith in Christ, or that all of us, I should say, have faith in Christ, and will avoid that ruin that's coming. Father, help us, I pray, as we close this evening. May You guard our hearts, Lord, and guide our thoughts as we continue in the weeks to come in these two little letters. Help us to see what Paul is writing and what we can learn from it. I pray that each of the classes that has been going tonight has been edifying to the believer. That is the purpose of the local body. To build each other up in the most holy faith. Bless us, I pray, as we depart into a week filled with opportunities to share our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.